Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15? Some of you who are guests and don't know me very well, or some of our practice here, you might be wondering, hey, it's the 2 days before Christmas. Why aren't we doing like a Christmassy thing? And why aren't there Christmassy things happening? And you know, I used to try to do that, honestly. I've heard sermons about Christmas from the viewpoint of the shepherds and thought, oh, that was creative and clever. And I even heard one time of a message about Christmas from the viewpoint of the animals in the stable. And honestly, I got stuck on that one, wondering whether all those animals could see in color and all that kind of stuff. So I got, that was kind of lost on me. But again, I thought, that's creative and clever. And why can't I be creative and clever like those guys? And finally, I gave up on creativity and cleverness just for the value of the text and of the power of the scriptures. And so I don't try to do those things, and that's why. And hopefully that's an encouraging, helpful explanation if you're asking those questions even. I believe that you and I are best served by opening the scriptures and letting the text speak. I think we're best served when, especially at this time, when there's so much of a misunderstanding of the purpose of Christ to exalt and to hold up the person and the work of Christ so that we might love Him better and more accurately, so that we might worship Him more appropriately, and so that we might be pressed with more appropriate questions instead of going away and being kind of moved by a warm fuzzy. You know, I think it helps us more to be challenged at the level of our commitment to Christ and who and what He is, which moves me to ask the question, what is an appropriate response to the birth of Christ? As we think about that, as we celebrate these days, the birth of Christ, what's an appropriate response? And we're going to look at two passages of Scripture, Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 20, and also the passage that Stan read earlier from Isaiah chapter 50, because the events and happenings in Mark chapter 15 are a fulfillment of the things that are spoken by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 50, thereby linking those two passages very carefully. And I believe that they show us a couple of examples of responses to the person of Christ. Now, if you'll read with me in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 6, we'll continue kind of working through the Gospel of Mark there. Now, at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. There had been earlier a treasonous revolt. There were always people within the Jewish nation who believed that their end was to sort of lead the people out of their bondage and captivity, as it were, to Rome, and to see Rome displaced and Israel as a nation reestablished in all of their might and former glory and power. And so there had been one involved in such an insurrection called Barabbas, who had committed murder in that process. And he was there in prison. Verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. What is the appropriate response to this one who was born to come to this end? Well, we see a very picturesque, very detailed example of some responses. And this is sort of a very long introduction that looks at the responses of Pilate and of the chief priests and the crowd and of the soldiers. And again, there may be a tendency sometimes to take a passage like this and all of that Jesus endured and try to make you feel guilty for all the physical things that he endured, and they were indeed horrible. And yet today I would like for you to back away and see those responses and things that are going on in those lives and then compare them to the response that we find in Isaiah chapter 50 and then find yourself in one of those two places this morning. That's the end of our effort together this morning, is that you would find yourself in one of these two responses, because I believe that there are only two. First of all, think about the chief priests. Again, we're just going to do some introductory stuff, and you'll see these names listed on your notes. But the chief priests want to preserve their authority. They want to preserve their position and their power. And I believe that the chief priests probably believed that they were doing what God wanted them to do. I think that they were somehow insanely, in a misdirected sort of way, convinced that this was the design of God, that they were somehow protecting the honor and the glory of God. But their concept of the honor and the glory of God had become so convoluted that it no longer had any kind of real reference to the genuine honor and glory of God. And yet, believing those things, they press on in preserving what they have come to see as precious to them, what they understand God ought to be looking like. Pilate, similarly, wants to preserve something. He wants to preserve his position with Rome. He's responsible for holding the peace, of maintaining the stability of the region, of making sure that the taxes are flowing back to Rome. And so he wants to make sure that all those things are still happening. And as you think about what he's doing in these passages, he's asked, why have you brought him? What's he accused of? What crimes has he committed? Wouldn't you like for me to release Barabbas to you instead of this man? Wouldn't you like me to release this man instead of Barabbas? Wouldn't you rather me just chastise him, according to Luke, and then release him? If he's created a problem, I'll chastise him, and then he will be punished for that. But in the end, verse 15 tells us that Pilate is driven by his desire to satisfy the crowd. And the fear of man and the desire that he has to be right with all these people around him shape the things that he does. Lane tells us that Pilate despised the Jews and had adopted an attitude of resistance to them when they came to ask for the execution of Jesus. Another commentator named Clark says that the certainty in Pilate's mind that this was an unjust prosecution made him without excuse in his vacillation and final surrender. So you see him there not wanting to do anything to help the Jews, and yet he doesn't want to surrender to the things that might cause him problems or difficulties. And so although he knows in his heart that this is an unjust execution, he presses on in that, making himself just as guilty as the chief priests. And the crowd is not much different. They don't really have, again, how do you know what the crowd was thinking? When people say, the crowd was thinking this, I automatically back up and go, so how do you know? I mean, we don't have any more than what the text tells us, except that you see this crowd of people generally fawning all over Jesus when he's feeding them and providing for them and marching into town as the supposed deliverer from Rome. But now you see them crying out to him, or against him, calling for his crucifixion. And one commentator says that it's the influence of these wicked men, the chief priests, under whose influence they've fallen. And Calvin says they might have been said to be sold and enslaved their tongues to the wicked conspiracy of a few. And so they have, in the end, said, we want what our leaders want, and we'll follow wherever our leaders go. And they go along behind the call of their chief priests to see Jesus crucified. And then we see the soldiers in verses 16 through 20. These are professional soldiers, but we shouldn't get the picture of Chris Johnson and Jay Uten and Michael you know, and David one day, you know, men of, we suppose, in their military expertise and integrity and those kinds of things, set apart, men who want to do the right thing and are just and proper in their behaviors. These are soldiers who, for all practical purposes, may just be sitting around in their headquarters waiting to protect Pilate if anything comes up. And then here's this opportunity to scourge one who has been condemned to death. And they were experts at this process that's called scourging. They would take this whip that had thongs, leather thongs in it, that had embedded and woven into them pieces of metal or other sharp objects, so that when the whip fell across the back, Josephus records that at the end of one of these beatings, sometimes a man's internal organs might be visible, and even his bones. It was a brutal and horrific kind of experience. There is no doubt. Some of the research that I did when I was in seminary and writing a paper about these things indicated that there were those who had become so expert that they could take a man to the point of near death and yet allow him to preserve enough strength to go on to the cross and there survive for hours and hours and maybe even days. And so these men come pouring out of their headquarters, their barracks or quarters, wherever they were staying. And it says not just a few or those who would beat Jesus, but the entire band, the whole group, the whole cohort. I have no idea how many there were, but there were certainly more than it took to scourge Jesus, the intended victim. And they come out, and the Scripture tells us that they clothed him after the beating with this purple robe. They throw that upon his torn back, and they put this crown of thorns on his head and thrust into his hand a reed as a scepter, and then bow down to him in this mock homage. Hail, King of the Jews. They're getting close enough to him to grab hold of his beard and pull it out of his face. And they're in this spitting that's described here. One has said that there was an approach to one, a figure of honor, a king, a person of royalty, an approach that would indicate that they were coming there to give a kiss of respect to one who was honored. And there's the idea that here these men were walking up with this apparent look to give the kiss of respect and then spitting in the face of Jesus. I don't know if you follow sports very closely, but recently there was an altercation between two players in a pro football game. And there was all this outrage and uproar because supposedly at the end of a play, one player said something to another and the other player spit back at him. And this is through all these face masks and helmets and guards and stuff. You know, I don't know who knows it if it even got to him. But he was outraged that this person would spit in his direction. He said it's the utmost in humiliation and degradation. Thankfully, we've preserved in our culture at least the understanding that this to spit on someone is something of horrible degradation and humiliation. And this is the response of the soldiers as they're bowing down to him physically, but the real hatred and outrage of their hearts is being expressed. Preserving personal positions, possessions, going on their own opinions, following blindly after leaders, expressing mock worship. All these are the responses that we see in the crowd and the people and the Pilate, the chief priests and the soldiers, all with probably different motives, but all rejectors of God, as described in John chapter 1, verses 10 and following, when the Scripture says that Christ came into the world, the light of the world, and yet the world did not comprehend it. It rejected the light. The darkness pushed away at him. Now I'd like to show you a very different pattern of response that's detailed in Isaiah chapter 50, the passage that Stan read a bit earlier, and gave great background information that lets us press along through this passage without reading it and covering all of those things. As we survey the situation there, as Stan said, you find a people who have become rejectors of God. They're content without worship. They're apart from Him. And it is not because God has divorced them. It's not because He has sold them to His creditors as if God could owe someone anything. And it's not beyond His power to draw them back to Himself. The hindrance is the hearts of the people. Notice in verse 2 when He says, when He came, there was no man. No one answered. There's an unresponsiveness of the people to the words and to the deeds of God. They have actions of worship, but their hearts mock God with rejection and self-sufficiency. They too have priests who have led them astray. They have crowds that call for all kinds of self-preservation and self-satisfaction, but not for holiness. But there was one who was obedient. And this is that servant that we see speaking in the rest of the chapter. And I'd like for you to see five things about this servant. The first of those is the servant's readiness in verse 4. The first part of verse 4. Notice the servant's readiness. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And certainly there were those in Israel who were weary, who were worn out by the circumstances of their lives. But the point here is this one who is ready at the perfect time to come alongside this weary one with a word. The translations here are of one who is ready to shepherd, one who's ready to give care, one who's ready to console, one who's ready to come alongside this weary one to support them, to lift them up, and to make provision for them. I cannot help but think about Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the Scripture declares that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This one who is readiness in a particular time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. And He sent His Son, according to Matthew 11, 28, to say, come unto me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, or those who are weary, and I will give you rest. This one who is described in John chapter 1 as the Word made manifest, taking on flesh, has come to release us from our weariness. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, speaks to the fact that when we were straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. That word overseer comes from two words, the word epi, which means upon or over or out over top of, and skopos. Boys and girls, have you been looking in biology class? I think lately you've been using a microscope. And that word scope, to look at something, comes from that word skopos. And so we think of the one who is looking over us or watching over us. One commentator has called Christ the bishop, the episkopos, the overseer, the one who looks over our souls. And so as we see this description of this servant, he is one who is ready to come alongside the weary, the one who has the right word, the appropriate care, the appropriate counsel. And so we can think, by the way, of Christ, or this servant who is Christ, as the prophet, or think about his prophetic role in our lives, to come alongside us with the appropriate word at the right time, this perfect servant, to speak to the things that we need for our hearts and our situations. But secondly, notice the servant's regulation. Look at the second part of verse 4 in Isaiah 50. I'm going to have to confess that I worked really hard to come up with a bunch of R words so that you might be able to remember them. And the word regulation here, I mean, is not in the terms of a rule, but of one whose life is regulated. Notice that in the middle of verse 4, he says, morning by morning he awakens. So this servant is one who is on a regular basis in the presence of God. And morning by morning, he is, by the initiation of God, taught. See, it says, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And the emphasis goes here now from one who is speaking to one who is hearing or listening. And the idea is that no one can speak appropriately, no one can give forth service appropriately unless he has been invested in or regulated appropriately. And so he is ready to speak to those who are weary because he has been spoken to by God. He has a heart that has heard God speak as one who has been taught in a regular morning by morning habit revolving around this initiating, calling, equipping, providing Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1 speaks to the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the Scripture says that Jesus there was with God, it means in this face-to-face relationship, this relationship of equals, of two who belong together. And then in John chapter 5, verse 19, as Jesus, the incarnate Word, says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And so, this regulated life is the life, really, of a disciple. And when you look to the language that's used in Isaiah 50, to hear as one who is taught, the word is translated elsewhere as one who is discipled, or is a disciple, a follower after. So this is the essence of what it is to be a disciple. It's to be a servant who is not only ready to serve and to speak, but one who is ready to be hearing and shaped and regulated by the Word of God. And while this is not complicated at its core, it's not simplistic. You know, it's one thing to say, yes, I'm going to get up and read the Bible and I'm going to hear what God has to say and I'm going to regulate my life according to that. But that's not a simplistic thing. When you begin to think about the way that the implications that has to the way that you love your spouse and do your job and respond to those who are around you and raise your children and respond to your parents and all the things that happen in every part of life, when you think about the implications of being shaped and regulated by the Word of God, that is no simplistic concept. And it calls for us to be fleeing and running to Christ and obeying Him in a comprehensive way, so that all of our lives are regulated. I guess that's a little application thing that I should have waited on. But the servant's regulation is seen here. Thirdly, the servant's resolve is seen in verses 5 and 6. The servant's resolve. Discipleship is not just an issue of regulation and hearing what God says, but the perfect servant obeys. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." Notice that when he heard the thing that was commanded, he didn't have an attitude of rebelliousness. And the idea in the language that's used here is that the circumstance presented was one which might drum up or stir up a tendency to want to turn away, to say, "No, I don't want to do that." It brought to mind in my thinking Jonah. When God called Jonah to go and to preach in Nineveh, and boys and girls, do y'all remember what Jonah did? He ran away, didn't he? Why did he run away? Because he didn't want to see the response that he was afraid God would produce in Nineveh. And so when we have this commands that we hear from God and we anticipate what that might involve, the difficulty of it, or that we might not like the outcome, we have this tendency that surges up in us to rebel. And yet this was not in this perfect servant. He didn't have a rebellious attitude, nor did he have a rebellious action. He did not turn his back. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 speaks to this when Paul records that we should have this mind or this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, just in a peanut of application, Calvin reminds us that the Son of God was reduced so low that none can properly remember it without the deepest horror and displeasure with ourselves and detestation of our own crimes. If nothing else, perhaps the reexamination and remembering of these things, the perfections of this servant will cause us to hate our own sin and hate our own crimes even more. But in this servant's resolve is more fully found in the verse 6, in what one commentator calls verbs that are in the perfect tense, and they're perfects of resolve. He says, "I resolved to give my back to those who strike." And when you think about this event that Jesus is going through, don't forget that had Jesus wanted to call angels to come to his aid, he could have called at any time and his Father would have delivered thousands upon thousands of angels to release him from this horrible situation in which he finds himself of the scourging and the beating and the mocking and the spitting and the ridicule. And yet Jesus had beforehand resolved to give his back to those who strike. He resolved to give his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He resolved not to hide his face. I've tried to imagine what would happen if someone were close enough to me to spit in my face and to grab at my beard and pull. What my just natural tendencies would be to turn to try to do this at least. And yet Christ says, I've resolved to receive the full vigor of the wrath and the ugliness and the horror that is mine. He's resolved not to hide himself from this sickening humiliation. I alluded to this some last week and wanted to speak to it more carefully this week because we next find in verses 7 through 9 the servant's rescue. We've seen his resolve to go through with these things. We've seen his readiness to be the perfect servant. We've seen his application of being taught. But now we see the servant's rescue. As he says in verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me. And as a result of that, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Therefore, I know that I shall not be put to shame." He's saying, I know I can finish the course that has been set before me. I will follow through these things, and it will not be like one who has made a fraudulent claim. Some time ago, again, football illustration, I apologize. The season's almost over. There will be much rejoicing at the Stith household when the games end. But I think about this claim that a young player at LSU made when he came there as a freshman, and he said, I will be the first college athlete to win the Heisman Trophy 4 times. It was a fraudulent claim. He's played for 2 years, and I don't think he's even had a sniff of New York City, much less of the Heisman Trophy. And so it was a fraudulent claim. Yet we have this servant who has been going along and he has said, I will be arrested. I'll be delivered up to the chief priests and to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked and spit upon and scourged. And I'll be put to death and I will be raised again. And he is saying, I know this will not be a fraudulent claim. I have confidence because the Lord God has ordained these things. He has established them. He is the one who is near me. In fact, notice in verse 8, it says, He who vindicates me is near. And the word that he uses there for near is the idea, the concept of the kinsman redeemer that we learned about in Ruth in our study in the Old Testament. As we're thinking about the Old Testament story and the idea of one, a kinsman in the family who would come near to redeem his family members' pride and help and take care of them and to make sure that they continue on. That is the idea that's used here. This near kinsman redeemer, the one who will provide for him to make sure that he is cared for. So he knows he will not be left alone. But not only that, notice in verse 8 this legal language that he uses. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? And he's asking questions there about who's going to come and accuse me? Who's going to contend with me and my perfections as the servant? And remember, back in Mark chapter 15, all these folks are being gathered to try to bring accusation against Jesus. As he's standing there in the dock, as it were, sitting at the witness stand, and people are coming all around to give testimony and accusations, and Jesus is saying, the servant is saying, who's going to contend with me? Who's going to try to bring an accusation that will stick? And as surely as he has said here, we have seen fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, that no one has been able to bring an appropriate accusation against Christ. And he says there in verse 8, let them stand up. Let them come near me. But in verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? No one can bring a charge against me and make it stick. Now, we might be tempted, as Satan was, when God defended Job, to say, well, Job is is righteous because you're good to him. You're on his side. And somebody might be tempted to say the same kind of thing, that Jesus was enduring all these things because God was for him, that God somehow was treating him with special favor. And yet the reality is that this is legal language that's used in verses 8 and 9. And Jesus, the servant, had to come through this whole situation precisely, absolutely perfect, pure, pristine, and without any tarnish or taint of disobedience. Because if he had had the slightest single taint of sinfulness or disobedience or rebellion, the accuser could have come into the courtroom and brought that testimony, and then he would have stood under condemnation just like all his brothers. He would have been lopped off with rebellious Israel. And so God not just favors him, but finds him absolutely not guilty. Jesus then speaks to these detractors in the end part of verse 9 when he says, "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up." This is not to say that moths are steel-dissolving, nation-tearing, massive destroyers. It's to point to the absolute nothingness of all those who would oppose the king and who would stand in opposition to him. They're destroyed because even a little moth can grind them up. And so we find not only the servant's rescue, but the servant's reckoning in verses 10 and 11. Before we go there, though, I want to ask you a question. Why is this passage here in Isaiah? What's going on? In part, it's to press on you the same question that was pressed on them. How will you respond to this servant? How will you respond to this claim that God is making? Notice in verse 10, there is a "who among you fears the Lord?" question. And the issue is not that the servant is to be admired or wondered at. He's not there to give us warm, fuzzy feelings. He's not there to give us our ease or to be our errand boy. But in this passage, as the servant describes his own discipleship, he's shown us what God requires of us. As the servant describes his own response to God, as the servant describes his faithful discipleship and his perfect obedience, he's describing what God requires of us. Not empty profession, but wholehearted and costly obedience. And so this reckoning says, then, will you be the one who follows in obedience and repentance and faith of the servant, or will you be the one who is characterized by rebellion? Notice that the description there of the one who fears the Lord is coupled along with the idea of obeying the voice of the servant. It's not enough just to say that we fear the Lord, that we respect Him, that we honor Him, that we think He's great, but that we must also obey the voice of His servant. That to fear the Lord and to obey Him are one and the same thing. And that either we are surrendered to Him in glad obedience or that we are in rebellion to Him. And our surrender will be characterized by these two things. All of the people in this passage are described as walking in darkness, both in verse 10 and verse 11. But the ones in verse 10 who walk in darkness have two qualities about them. They trust the Lord. Look at the end part of verse 10. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord." And they rely on God. So there's a trust and a confidence that patterns the lives of those who are walking in obedience to the servant. There's a trust in the sense that as you're standing in darkness and you're not sure about how your life is going to work out. And again, this seems like one of those little simplistic things, but even as we think about the future of our church or the future of your relationship as a single person or raising your children or your job or your career or how you're taking care of your grandchildren or your life in the next few days that seems like it's sometimes clouded with darkness, there is a great confidence that comes in trusting the Lord and in obeying His Word. The best you can do is know what God says and obey Him and to trust in that. And you will have a confidence as a result that the response of God to you will be the same that it was to this servant. that in the end you will not be left ashamed. That you will not have made a fraudulent claim. That my only hope in continuing to preach the Word to you week after week after week after week is the confidence that in the end we will not have made a fraudulent claim. That God and His Word will have gone forth and that will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish everything that He pleases. And that there's no circus or gimmick or fancy thing that I can add to that to change your heart. Only the preaching of the Word of God will do that. And I have a confidence that at the end, we will not have made a fraudulent claim. When you start to think about the application of Scripture to your lives on a regular basis, and people mock you or criticize you for doing that, or give you a hard time for trying to obey what the Scripture teaches, you have to know that in the end, you will not be ashamed. That you will be vindicated in the end. That there may be hardship and difficulty and suffering and ugliness that goes in the midst of that, but at the end of that, you will not be ashamed. That you will not endure difficulty or hardship for nothing. These are things that characterize a glad submission. But notice in verse 11 that there is a rebellion also that's characterized. Those who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. The rebellious are characterized by self-righteousness. It's such a graphic picture of trying to light your own fire, to light your own darkness with a fire of your own making, a setting forth of things, doing things in your own ways. It's a self-righteousness and a self-justification that comes forth that says, I do not need God's way. I do not need what God's Word commands. I can do this myself. And that rebellion has as its end torment. Lying down, I take lying down to be death. At the end of those things, there will be torment. And so, rebels all have different motives, different goals, but at the core, they're all the same. And disciples, at the core, are all the same. Christian life is at its core very simple. It's not simplistic, but it's very simple. It is pressing after daily regulated obedience, trusting Christ, believing what His Word says, at the place that you find yourself, and it has as its end blessing, provision, of God coming near, of assuring you of the end, giving you confidence that you will not be found a fraud, that you will not have made a fraudulent claim, as you hope in God as your helper, at the end you will not be found a fraud. That's great encouragement for me today. I hope it is for you. Let's pray together. Well, Father, would you give grace for us to realistically and accurately evaluate and understand our own hearts? Have we the heart of a rebel? Of the soldier even who bows down in mock homage, who says with their mouth, "Hail, King of the Jews," and yet has a heart of hatred and disgust and rejection? Have we the heart of a crowd that just follows whatever religious thing is going on around us? Have we the heart of the chief priests who have developed so distorted a concept of God that it has no connection to reality or to truth, and yet would bring a curse upon their own souls to defend it? Have we the heart of Pilate, who just wants to get along, who just would like to be left alone and be happy? and prosperous and satisfied? Have we a heart that has grown accustomed to a lack of communion? The only regularity that we find in our opening of the Word is on Sundays when somebody makes us do it, or when our parents call us to family worship. There's no longing of our own heart to be taught. There's no understanding in our own minds that apart from you, we walk in blindness. Oh, Father, would you reveal to us the condition of our souls before you? Either servants of glad surrender or rebels in desperate attempt to light our own darkness by our own ways. And then, oh God, when you have allowed us to discover our own condition, would you hold forth Christ to us as the perfect servant, the precious Redeemer? May he come to us with a word of care and consolation. May he shepherd our souls. May we return to him in repentance and faith. Or perhaps even in this day, would some flee to Christ for the very first time, abandoning any hope of lighting their own darkness, abandoning their own methods and madness? Would they see the end of their ways and flee to Christ? And then, O God, may we have grace to examine the condition of our discipleship. Perhaps we need to repent and return today. We need to see some things repaired. We need to see some things established. We ask you to work out these things by the power of your Spirit to the praise and glory and honor of your grace in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.